study on the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of that third member of the Trinity in our lives. And if you were here last week, I'm curious if anyone can say, what were a couple of things that we said last week? What were a couple of the ministries of the Holy Spirit that we covered last week? Anyone want to throw a couple of reminders out there? I'm sorry, say again.
It's our tutor, conviction.
Convicts unbelievers of sin, yes. Definitely, a conviction. That's one of the strong roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict unbelievers of sin. And then once the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin, then brings them to what?
Salvation.
To salvation, right. To repentance, which leads to salvation on that. What else did we say about the Holy Spirit last week that is a role of this third member of the Trinity? If anyone can remember, that maybe stuck out to you. The indwelling. Exactly. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. It's not something we see physically. It's not something we feel. But we're told from the Scripture that we are indwelt with the Spirit. It's not an it, it's a he. The Holy Spirit is a he. And one more I'd be looking for as well that would be a role of the Holy Spirit, the ministry that we mentioned near the end. We'll get into that one here in just a moment, yeah. It's in there somewhere. Yeah, we're about to dive into that. We get into that too, specifically in the role of salvation, just to give a hint. He seals our salvation for how long? Forever. That's a guarantee. So today we're going to finish this, and I want to reiterate too, as actually talking to my wife this morning in the car on the way here, there's just no way to cover everything in 2 weeks in regards to this member of the Trinity. But I want to make sure that, you know, we have a good understanding, and I think it's good to be reminded of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. If we have a good understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what His role and His ministry is and in that Trinity, it certainly helps us as believers to worship Him appropriately, and it helps us to also identify things that may be false, because there are a lot of things floating around out there that claim to be under the name of the Holy Spirit, and so we want to be able to identify those as well. So we're going to start off now in this portion talking about the Spirit's work in sanctification. And specifically being filled with the Spirit. That's a term that if you've grown up in church in your life or been around church very often, you've probably heard that term a lot. It comes directly from Scripture. Ephesians 5 talks about being filled with the Spirit. We're going to spend some time in there. And what does that demonstrate in a believer's life? Well, the definitive passage on being filled with the Spirit is Ephesians 5:18. And we actually spent a little bit of time in this back on Thanksgiving. And we're going to look at it again just a little bit here where Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:18. And you can turn there if you want. We're going to spend a little bit of time there, and we'll be bringing in a lot of other verses as well. But Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And that's a command that he gives them right there in 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And what Paul is sort of contrasting there is in contrast to drunkenness, which manifests itself in irrational, out-of-control behavior. I'm sure we've all at some point in our life seen or witnessed someone who is inebriated by alcohol, had way too much to drink, and how that takes over their body and their actions. It's an irrational, out-of-control behavior. But those who are Spirit-filled consciously submit themselves to God's holy influence. significantly here too, the command to be filled, it's in the present tense. And I want to point that out. It indicates that this is an ongoing experience in the life of every believer. This is not something that he commands you to do one time. Be filled with the Spirit this one time and then you're done. It's in the present tense. It's ongoing. Now, Scripture does tell us, and I want to point out some things that do happen one time at the moment of salvation. We're told, I'm going to read these if you want to jot these down. We've seen that all believers are baptized. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." He says, whether Jews or Greeks, doesn't matter, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Paul, again, when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 27, he says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." And we already spoke about last week, but referencing Romans 8, verse 9, the Holy Spirit does come to indwell within us. And then he seals our salvation, according to Paul's writings in Ephesians 1:13. And now these things happen at the moment of salvation. Those realities there occur once. They happen and they're done. But if believers are to continue to grow in Christ's likeness, if you're going to continue to grow in your walk with Christ, we must be continually filled with the Spirit. We recently, in our worship hour, went through the book of Acts. And I think we saw a lot of occurrences in that. It gives several illustrations that being Spirit-filled is a repeated experience. We know initially at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is when the Holy Spirit come down to indwell within them and to fill them. But we also see where Peter, who was there in Acts chapter 2, was filled again with the Spirit in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, when he preached before the Sanhedrin. It says that Peter being filled with the Spirit. Many of the same people that were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 were filled again in Acts chapter 4, in verse 31. And it says, at which point they spoke the word of God with boldness and filled with the Spirit. Stephen is another man in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He is described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then it references him one more time being full of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7, 55. It reiterates that right before he was to be stoned, as he preaches boldly to those who are going to stone him. The Apostle Paul, whom we are introduced to in the book of Acts, was filled with the Spirit in Acts 9:17, shortly after his conversion. And then we're told again, it says he was filled with the Spirit in Acts 13, verse 9, when he boldly confronted false prophets, in this case, false prophet Elymas. As they were filled with the Spirit, the apostles and their colleagues were then therefore empowered to build up fellow believers in the church as well. And to also fearlessly proclaim the gospel. Even in, like in the case of Stephen where he is stoned, in the case of severe persecution from the world. I think when we consider the New Testament epistles, we find that being filled with the Spirit is demonstrated not through an ecstatic experience, as a lot of people are inclined to sometimes seek. But it's through the manifestation of spiritual fruit. Spirit-filled Christians, as we mentioned last week as well, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul identifies again in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are what Spirit-filled Christians exhibit. And as they are led by the Spirit, meaning that their behavior is directed not by their fleshly desires, but by the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. I think Paul explains this well again in Romans 8. We spent a lot of time in Romans 8, and that is a good chapter to just dig into in regards to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says in verses 5 through 9. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded," he says, "is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." He goes on to write, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God," he says. "But you who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Now I believe Paul's point there is that those who are Spirit-filled are seeking to please God by pursuing practical holiness, pursuing holiness in their lives. And what is tragic and what is sometimes very obvious that someone is not doing that and is not filled with the Spirit is you see, unfortunately, many evangelicals, oftentimes evangelical leaders who will label themselves as Spirit-filled, being Spirit-filled, and then it comes out that they are notorious for being sexually immoral, flashy worldliness, you know, caught in financial misdeed. They have an obvious carnal mind whose minds are set on the things of the flesh, as Paul said, not on the things of the Spirit. Therefore, they cannot please God. I think if we continue to look through this Ephesians chapter, and even going into chapter 6 here from chapter 5, after commanding the believers to be filled with the Spirit, Paul continues in those verses to give examples of what that looks like. Look with me, if you will, even at verse 19, going all the way through into the next few verses. Those who are Spirit-filled are characterized by joyful singing and worship. In verse 19, he says, after in saying 18, "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Moving over even a few more verses, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Paul is saying here that those who are filled with the Spirit are going to be characterized by joyful singing and worship. They're going to have hearts full of thanksgiving. They're going to be selflessness towards others. If they're married, their marriage will honor God. If you look down to chapter 6, look at verses 1 through 4 there. He continues to write, he's saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." He's saying here, if they have children, their parenting will patiently unfold the gospel. There will be an order in parenting as well. Verses 5 through 9, he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him." Those who are Spirit-filled, if they work for an earthly master, they work hard for the Lord's honor. And if they have people working for them, they treat their subordinates with benevolence and with fairness. Because again, it says that there is no partiality in heaven with him. This is what it looks like. And I believe Paul is really laying out what it looks like here to be a Spirit-filled Christian and his influence in our lives. makes us rightly related to God and rightly related to others. And Paul, if you want to turn over to Colossians, in my Bible it's just a few pages over, but Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 16 and all the way through verse 1 of chapter 4, he really gives a parallel passage to what we've just read in Ephesians. In writing to the Colossians, he gives them some of the same instructions. Listen to what he says here in regards to letting the word of Christ richly dwell within them. He says in verse 16, "And with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." And he goes on to write again, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, that is as fitting to the Lord. Husband, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So very much a parallel passage to what he wrote to the Ephesians too. He's explaining that believers, if they let the word of Christ dwell within them richly, they will likewise respond by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They will do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. Again, the family will be in order as God has established, wives being submissive to their husbands, husbands loving their wives. Children will obey their parents, and parents will not exasperate their children. And servants will work diligently for their masters, and masters will respond by treating their workers with fairness. I think these two passages here, as I've said, that parallel each other, demonstrate an inseparable relationship. And in each case, we see the fruit of the Spirit. We see what the fruit yields of being led and filled with the Spirit. Thus, I think, and this is what I really want us to make sure we understand by looking at these two passages, that we see that by obeying the command to be filled with the Spirit, it does not involve any type of emotional hype or a mystical encounter. But what it does involve is it comes from reading, meditating, and submitting to the Word of Christ. It's allowing the Scriptures to permeate our hearts and our minds. You can say it another way, that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when we are filled with the Word of God, which He inspired and He empowers, and as we align our thinking, take our thinking and we align it with biblical teaching, applying that truth to our daily lives, that's when we increasingly become under the control of the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit then is to yield our hearts to the authority of Christ. It's to allow His words to dominate our attitudes. Allow His words to dominate our actions. It's challenging. It's challenging to us as believers. I know it's challenging to me. And as we do this, the Spirit then will empower us with spiritual gifts. Whenever the New Testament epistles discuss spiritual gifts, the emphasis is on showing love to one another. It's never on self-gratification. It's never on self-promotion. As so many times we do hear of the gifts of the Spirit, they come across that way from many different types of teaching out there. As Paul very expressively told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." We're to be filled with the Spirit today and gifted by the Spirit for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. So being filled with the Spirit again, just to repeat, because it's what I really want to make sure we understand, in comparing those verses. It is submitting to the Word of God. It is allowing it to control us. That's becoming under the Spirit's control. I think another thing I want to point out that the Spirit does in our lives is making us more conformed to the image of Christ. That's what this is doing, even being filled with the Spirit. If we want to know what a Spirit-filled life looks like, who is our ultimate example of that? That's going to be Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, throughout His earthly ministry, the Spirit was just an inseparable companion. I mean, we begin even with his incarnation, with His birth. You know, you look in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit was active in the virgin birth as the angel Gabriel explained to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you, Gabriel told Mary. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And just to give you some quick examples, the Spirit was active at Jesus' temptation, leading Him into the wilderness, according to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 12. And then in Matthew's account of that temptation as well, we see the Spirit equipping Him to use the sword of the Spirit to fend off Satan's attacks in Matthew 4, verse 4, and verse 7, and verse 10. Know that Peter talked about Christ's ministry as well, said that the Spirit empowered him to cast out demons and perform miracles of healings in Acts 10, verse 38. And Peter said there, I'll quote that one, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth," as he's preaching to them and talking to them, says how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We could spend the rest of our time talking about the Lord's life on this earth and how the Holy Spirit was with Him. And everything that Christ did was of the will of the Father. Just as we said last week, anything that the Spirit does is of the will of the Father. At every point in the life of our Lord was under the power of the Holy Spirit, always operating under the full control of the Spirit. Is it any wonder then that the Holy Spirit actively works in the hearts of His saints to conform them to the image of Christ? That's ultimately the process of sanctification that we are going through right now. We're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect in this flesh. But sanctification is a work of the Spirit in which He shows us Christ in the Word, and then He progressively molds us into that image, that same image. I think Paul clearly lays this out again in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29 specifically. In the midst of his teaching on the Spirit's ministry, he wrote, "And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Those are familiar verses to those of us who certainly have spent time learning the Bible and sitting under good teaching, but they underscore the great purpose of salvation, which is to conform us to the image or into the image of Jesus Christ, so that He might be eternally glorified as the preeminent one among many who have been made just like Him. In all of this, God's purpose is to make believers like His Son. And we're made like His Son, and in that day in which we will then have our glorified body that Paul goes on to talk about in Romans 8, that's when the redeemed will glorify the Savior in whose likeness they have been made. And I think we get a picture of this when John writes in the book of Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. It says, "Forever they will join with the angels in heaven, exclaiming, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, forever and ever. This is the Spirit's work in sanctification in us. This is why we grow and we continue to grow in Christ, and that we dig into the meat of the Word. You know, we don't just stay on the milk, but we get into the meat, because the Spirit's work in sanctification and filling us and being filled with the Spirit is ultimately conforming us to the image of Christ. In the remainder of the time that we have, I want to talk about the Spirit and the Scriptures. And this is very important, because the Spirit plays a very important part in the Scriptures as well. We have this principle that many of us are familiar with, sola scriptura, Scripture alone is what that means. And that was, if we go back several hundred years to the Reformation, that was the Reformers' way of acknowledging that the power behind this advancement of reform, this Reformation, this religious Reformation, if you will, the power behind it was a Spirit-empowered Word of God. One historian, in writing about the Reformation, says that the story of such change is told through the lives of those who participated in it, and at the center was the Bible. We have a plaque in St. Peter's Cathedral in Geneva, describes the reformer John Calvin simply as a servant of the Word of God. Even Martin Luther himself wrote, he said, "All I have done is put forth, preach, and write of the Word of God. And apart from this, I have done nothing. It is the Word that has done great things. I have done nothing," Luther said. "The Word has done and achieved everything." For the Reformers, as it should be for us, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, meant that the Bible was the only divinely revealed Word, and therefore the believer's true authority for sound doctrine, for sound teaching, for righteous living. They understood it to be very powerful and life-altering. There are many today that give lip service to the Scripture, and even to the primacy of Scripture. It's an important book. You know, most people have it on their shelves. Some, maybe their coffee tables, I don't know. Many would speak of the book as, you know, we lay our hands on it to swear an oath, right? It's got to be an important book if we do that. But how many will say those things and then deny its authority or its sufficiency? How many are preoccupied again with maybe wanting something mystical from God to happen to them, a mystical encounter and an emotional encounter, seeking other revelation from heaven, meaning that for them the Bible is simply not enough? Well, what I want to point out today is that the Holy Spirit, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, a ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that He inspired the Scriptures. Within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit functions as the divine agent of this communication. He is the divine author of Scripture, the one through whom God revealed His truth. Now, the Spirit worked through many human authors, but the resulting message is entirely His. These men, as it says that they were inspired, they weren't inspired in the way that we might even use the word today, where someone might be inspired to eat better. You know, I went to the doctor and had blood work, and my blood work wasn't too good. I'm inspired to eat better and exercise, you know, or I'm inspired to make a routine to my life that's going to better my life. You know, some people are inspired to do those things. That's not the type of inspiration that we're talking about here. The process by which the Holy Spirit inspired and transmitted this divine truth through human agents, it's called inspiration. Peter gives us a great glimpse into that process, and this is just powerful words from him in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I know we're familiar with this, but it's very pertinent here when he wrote, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter's point is that the Bible is not a fallible collection of human insights. We're not talking about a book of fables here. Rather, it consists of the perfect revelation of God Himself as the Holy Spirit worked through godly men to convey this divine truth. Peter's point is that no prophecy of Scripture came forth or originated by the private musings of men. This was not something that men got together and said, well, this sounds good. Wouldn't it be nice if this is not anything of that. This is a work of God. It was not the product of human initiative or will. It was the result of the Spirit's supernatural working through them. And this is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. We all know 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. We're given another insight here too in Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses of chapter 1, into the way God revealed His truth in both the Old and New Testament. The author of Hebrews wrote, God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken to us, or has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Verse 1 there in Hebrews indicates that the Old Testament revelation was delivered through the prophets as they spoke the things God commanded them to speak. And then in verse 2 similarly explains that the New Testament revelation came through the Lord Jesus Christ, by extension then through His apostles whom He authorized to communicate divine truth to the church. Last week I started this basically with John chapter 15, where Christ explains to the disciples that I am going to send another helper to you, and He will teach you. He will share with you things that I, Christ said, have not even shared with you. In that upper room, the Lord Jesus assured His disciples that He would send them. In John chapter 14, verses 17 and 26, a promise that was fulfilled in the writing of the Gospels. He also promised that the Spirit would give them additional revelation in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15 that we covered last week. That revelation given to the apostles by the Holy Spirit makes up the epistles of the New Testament. And I point this out because I want to say that thus every part of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New constitutes a Spirit-inspired work of God. And I point that out because there have been many that have said things like, well, Jesus never said such, such, such. Jesus never commented on this and that. We don't, and literally there are people out there that won't care what the epistles say. They only want to look at what Christ said. What Christ said is divine, it is infallible, it is truth, and it is important. But also what the apostles wrote in the epistles is also divinely inspired truth. The whole Bible, the whole canon, is a supernatural book. I also want to point out the Spirit has done more than just give us the Bible, though, as well. He also promises to help us understand and apply its truth. A point that brings us to a second way in which the Spirit works through the Scriptures: He illuminates the Scriptures. Divine revelation would be useless to us if we were not able to comprehend it. If God revealed Himself to us through His Word, but we couldn't comprehend what He was saying, what good would that be? But the Holy Spirit enlightens the minds of believers so that they are able to understand the truth. Apostle Paul explained this ministry in 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16 when he wrote, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Through the illumination of the Word, the Holy Spirit enables believers to discern divine truth, spiritual realities. And really, there's a sobering reality here if you think about it. It is possible to be familiar with the Bible and still fail to understand its meaning and fail to understand what God is conveying to us. It is possible that someone could have facts memorized by the Scripture, that they could go on a game show and win a contest answering Bible knowledge and yet not understand what God is conveying. I always think back to Christ and his interaction with Nicodemus in John 3, exposing his ignorance about the basic tenets of the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Well, the truth is that no sinner can believe and embrace the Scriptures without the Holy Spirit's divine enabling of them. That's why it is so important too. And this is something that I challenge you to remind yourself of, because I remind myself of it too. And any opportunity I may have to share the gospel with someone, I pray that the Holy Spirit be in that opportunity and that the Holy Spirit use my words, because my words are empty. I cannot change a heart. I cannot convince someone to believe this gospel without the Holy Spirit being within that, to illuminate the word and to change their heart and to give them understanding. Martin Luther, I'll quote him again, he observed and he wrote, "In spiritual and divine things which pertain to the salvation of the soul, man," he said, "is like a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife, yea, like a log and a stone, like a lifeless statue, which uses neither eyes nor mouth nor sense nor heart. All teaching and preaching is lost upon him until he is enlightened, converted, and regenerated by the Holy Ghost." Until the Holy Spirit intervenes in an unbeliever's heart, the sinner will continue to reject the gospel. Anyone can memorize facts, listen to sermons, gain some level of intellectual understanding, but devoid of the Spirit's power, God's word will never penetrate the sinful soul. I can think of a person that I have spoken with off and on for 2 years over email that I've known from school many years ago, that they know the Bible very well and love to quote it and love to bring it up to me, yet they don't believe it. They don't understand it. They don't see salvation in it. And it's heartbreaking. But my prayer is, Holy Spirit, open their eyes. Open their heart. I will keep talking, but Holy Spirit, God Almighty, use my words, because they're nothing. I cannot convince this person, but God can. We as Christians, we have a resident truth teacher that enlightens our understanding of the word, enabling us to know and to submit to the truth of the Scripture. Inspiration has been given, or inspiration has given us, excuse me, the message inscribed on the pages of Scripture. But illumination then inscribes that message on our hearts, enabling us to understand what it means. I like what Charles Spurgeon said on this as well. He explained, he said, "If you do not understand a book by a departed writer, you are unable to ask him his meaning. But the Spirit who inspired Holy Scripture lives forever, and he delights to open the word to those who seek his instruction." And he's saying basically that, you know, if you're reading of an author and that author has passed away, you don't know his meaning. You have no way to ask him, "What did you mean here?" But the Holy Spirit is happy to open that up to believers. And last, I want to point out that the Holy Spirit empowers the Scriptures as well. We have sort of alluded to some of this, but he empowers the Word so that it goes forth and convicts the hearts of unbelievers and sanctifies the hearts of the redeemed. And that's what our prayer is when we witness to those. That is our prayer to those who may read the Scripture, not just for intellectual, but for salvation. Not for intellectual reasons, but also for salvation. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power," he said, "and the Holy Spirit in much assurance." He said very similar speech to the Corinthians as well. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4 and 5, he said, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If the Spirit didn't empower the proclamation of the Word, no one would ever respond in saving faith. Think of it like this, too. Apart from the Holy Spirit, the most eloquent sermon is nothing but just words. It's lifeless oratory. But when it is accompanied by the Spirit of God, even the simplest message can cut to the heart of an unbeliever, can transform a life. The simplest message can, when the Spirit empowers it. How should we respond to this truth? How can we honor the Spirit? By honoring the Scriptures. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's book. It is God's revelation. It is the instrument He uses to convict unbelievers of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I want to say this, to reject the Scriptures is to reject God Almighty. It is to rebuke the Spirit. To ignore, to twist, and even to disobey the Word of God is to dishonor the one who inspired it. It's to dishonor the one who illuminates it. It's to dishonor the one who empowers it. It's difficult when you really look at this and you look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit to imagine why anyone would ever disdain or neglect the words of this holy book. Especially in light of the divine promised blessings that come from cherishing this book. I love what the psalmist declared in the very first psalm, the very first three verses. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So I felt that there are many, many more things that can even be said and elaborated on about the Holy Spirit. Certainly we could even dig into the Old Testament to see the role of the Holy Spirit there as well. But I wanted us to take a look at the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives and the role of the Holy Spirit in the church today. The Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin. He convicts and brings sinners to repentance. He enables fellowship with God. I mean, a reconciliation that we could never create upon our own. He indwells us as the believer. Don't let anyone ever tell you that as a believer you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, or that you need to seek a second experience with Him. Scripture is clear that He indwells us whether we ever feel anything or not. He seals our salvation forever. Once that transformation has taken place in our hearts and in our minds, it is finished. It is done forever. I've often said if I could undo the salvation, I would. I would mess it up. If it were up to me, what a scary, scary thought. What a horrifying thought. The Holy Spirit performs a work in sanctification to conform us to the image of Christ as well. That's our ultimate goal. Lord, help us to be more like Christ every day. And then the Holy Spirit inspires and illuminates and empowers the Scriptures. And how do we apply this to our lives as believers? Well, we believe it. We cherish it. We worship God in truth. Questions or comments? That's sort of my wrap up. But I will open the floor to any questions or comments that maybe came to your mind as we were going through this. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. That's a good point. I thought about that too with Stephen, that, you know, he's going to be stoned and he's still preaching. Mm-hmm. What else?
Fumbling words and presents them in a God-honored way before God's Father. So we say, Abba, Father.
Mm-hmm.
It's a marvelous. Before you get in this, you just have to stop and say, Hallelujah.
Yeah. It's we are never, ever alone. Even if we think we are, we always have the Spirit of God with us. And that's comforting. No matter what situation we may find ourselves in, the Spirit of God is always there, and He's always in control. I had one question that I thought I would ask if we had time. We've got a couple more minutes. How can we fall into the trap? And it's just a very generalized question, I guess, but how can we fall into the trap of ignoring these truths and ignoring the Holy Spirit if we're not careful? Because again, the Holy Spirit is not, he's not something we feel necessarily. He's not something that I don't believe a lot of believers even think about this member of the Trinity, of God Almighty, you know. Three in one, and one of those three is the Holy Spirit. How can we fall into that trap of ignoring these things that we've covered the past 2 weeks if we're not careful? Can anyone think of ways that we want to?
One way which you brought out really well was really emphasized with talking about how the Holy Spirit inspires and illuminates Scripture, is that if you separate the Holy Spirit from Scripture, then you see that happen.
Yeah.
Both in terms of ignoring and abusing.
Mm-hmm. Not allowing yourself to have quiet. And, you know, I know I can be
diminishing the role of the Holy Spirit by saying, here's something else. And he came directly to me, so we're taking his glory, which is a dangerous thing.
Yeah.
Barbara had a conference on this called Strange Fire. And it's one of the things you do not want to insult the Holy Spirit.
No. I totally agree, and then I think it's a good question to ask someone too, in a polite way. Just, you know, is Scripture not sufficient? Is the Scripture not sufficient that we need extra musings, extra things, extra feelings, extra talk, extra whatever? Why do we need this extra biblical? Because you're basically saying Scripture is not sufficient. And you're right that, you know, that conference you referenced, the Strange Fire Conference that happened out in California back in October, I personally felt was much needed and certainly is what got me in the past couple of months looking at the role of the Holy Spirit again in my life. And certainly that conference, if you get the chance to dig into it and listen to it online, does talk a lot about the wild aberrations that are allowed out there in churches that do defame and blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which is very dangerous. I wanted to, you know, hopefully what we accomplished, I wanted to try to take what the Scripture says about the Holy Spirit, you know, and just push that and study and focus on that. Because if you focus on what it is saying and everything that the Holy Spirit does, I think it allows you to just easier spot error, so much easier, you know. We know that the Holy Spirit will always point to Christ. And so many times what we hear the Holy Spirit doing is pointing to man. And we then, so you know right away, well, that's not of the Holy Spirit because it's pointing to man. That's just one example, but.
I think that one gives us a way to guard ourselves too, because we're commanded to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so much of the error comes because somebody's seeking something else.
Yeah.
Something for me. I want the feeling, I want the shortcut, or whatever it is. And if we can just check ourselves right there, what am I really?
Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Well, we're a little over time. Let me close this in prayer. I pray that these last 2 weeks have been edifying to you, and ultimately we're going to pray that they glorified God. So let's pray and we'll be done. Oh, Lord, we do just humbly pray to you, Lord, and pray that we have given you glory in this time that we have spent, Lord, going through your Scriptures. We pray that you are glorified and that the body of Christ is edified. Father, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. And may we seek first your kingdom, Lord. And may you come first in our lives. And may it not be anything about what we want, Lord, but about meeting with you and your glory. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you preserved it and that you breathed this word out, Father, into men to write this down and preserve it for us, Lord, that we may understand you and the revelation that you wanted to give to us. Lord, we pray and ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.